want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter 24 this morning. Leviticus, chapter 24, starting at verse 10. If you don't have a Bible, you should be able to find a black Bible in front of you underneath the pew. And you'll find our passage there on page 141. Leviticus is the third book in the Bible from the very beginning. And we've been making our way through this book. We're going to be finishing it here in just a few weeks as we'll get to the end of the 27th chapter. But to refresh your memory, last week we looked at the first nine verses of chapter 24. We talked about the two pieces of furniture inside the tabernacle tent, the golden lampstand and the golden table with bread on it. And we saw that through that we are called to share and enjoy the eternal blessings that God gives to us as believers in Christ. And this morning we'll finish off the chapter again looking at verses 10 to 23. There is an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to use that today, and as always, it is double-sided. Well, let's hear the Word of God. I'll read it from the New King James Version. Leviticus 24, starting in verse 10. Now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought with each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. Then they put him in custody, that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take outside the camp him who has cursed. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God." Then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. May the Lord bless his word as we study it this morning. Well, as Americans, I think we have a deep respect for those who have served our country in the military. Just a couple of weeks ago, it was Veterans Day. And Veterans Day is a day throughout the nation where there were celebrations taking place to honor those who have served us in the armed forces. For instance, at my son's school, they had a Veterans Day ceremony. I'm sure you've heard of plenty of these types of things where they were to invite veterans to come to the school, and the veterans then were to be recognized and thanked for their contributions to the well-being of our country. And there are many other examples we could come up with of ways that we honor the veterans who have served in our nation, how we esteem them among us. Because I think it could be rightly said that, properly speaking, we revere the veterans of our country. Right? We hold them in high esteem. We admire them greatly for what they've done. And I bring that up this morning because here in our passage in Leviticus 24, we are called to revere the name of the Lord. Of course, we're to do that much more so than we would ever revere or respect a veteran of our country. But as we'll see today, as the people of God, our lives and our lips are to honor the Lord. And our lives are to be wrapped up in the service of the Lord and in the praise of the Lord. And this is especially the case in light of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so if you're looking at your outline today, you'll see that here in this text, we are called to revere the name of God in all that we do. We are to revere the name of God in all that we are in all that we do, and we are to do that because as believers in Christ, we are guiltless before God. And so this is the main point for us to see today. Right? As those who are guiltless in Christ, revere the name of God in all that you do. Well, let's consider firstly here that God's name is never to be blasphemed. Again, if you go back to the beginning of the passage here, verse 10, we're told, "Now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed." You know, in the book of Leviticus, you probably have caught on to this by now, there aren't many historical narratives in this book. There's a lot of law, there's a lot of instruction, but in terms of having a story of something that took place, there's really not much of it. Leviticus chapter 10 would be one example where you've got Nadab and Abihu offering their profane fire before the Lord. And then here, at the end of chapter 24, we find another one of those examples. So we have a story before us today, and in the story you've got two men, and two men within Israel who fought each other, and one of those men blasphemed the name of God. Now, if you notice, just as a quick sidebar here, we're told that the man who blasphemed the name of the Lord had an Israelite as his mother, but had an Egyptian as his father. And that's important for a couple of reasons. We'll come back to them later. But I think also, just again as a quick sidebar, it's a warning to us about the dangers of spiritual intermarriage. I don't have this on your outline, I'm sorry, but Matthew Henry, I think, puts it well. And when he says, "This shows the common ill effect of such mixed marriages. When a daughter of Israel would marry an idolatrous Egyptian, what could be the fruit of such a marriage but a blasphemer? For the children will be apt to take after the worst side, whichsoever it is." And again, I don't think this is the main point of the text at all, but I do think it's worth our understanding, because this is often what happens when you have a believer marrying an unbeliever. The children tend to go after the unbeliever, not the believer. So we're given a warning here to be careful with whom we marry. But again, the emphasis of the text is not the marriage. The emphasis is the blasphemy. Again, verse 11, "He blasphemed the name of the Lord." In Scripture, the name of the Lord is much more than simply a label or a title. And we tend to think of names in that sense. And God's name is a label, it is a title, but it is more than that. God's name is who God is. Right? So God's name is His being. God's name is His character. If you look on your outline, Exodus 34, 5 and 6 is just an example that makes this clear for us. It says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed," here's the name, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth." You see, God's name is his character. It's who God is. And not only that, God's name includes his works. And this is what we sang about previously in Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verse 1. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens." And as we just sang, the psalm goes on to talk about what? The works of God. Because the works of God are a part of the name of God. So when we think of God's name, we think particularly of blaspheming God's name, we need to keep in mind that his name is his person, his name is also his works. And that's important for us to know, because when this man blasphemed the name of the Lord, he wasn't just misusing one of God's titles, he was blaspheming God himself. In fact, if you look down at verse 15, the text clarifies this when it says that by blaspheming, the man cursed God. Right, that's really the issue here. Alan Mosley, he says, "The crime of the man was not merely using God's name in a curse, it was cursing God, saying something blasphemous about God or to God." Right? So in other words, here you have this man. It's not just that he happened to say one, you know, use God's name in one small way that was incorrect, but here you have a man who was disrespecting God, right? Reviling God, misrepresenting God, dishonoring God in some way. Now, we're not told what exactly he said. We have no idea whether it was to God directly, whether it was to the man he was fighting about God. We don't know for sure. But what we know is that he blasphemed the person of God and the work of God. He cursed the Lord. And of course, we all know this. Boys and girls, even you know this. That's not something God wants us to do because of the third commandment. Right? Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. This is the third commandment. It says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." What does this mean? Well, it means that God's name is never to be used in a careless way. God's name is never to be used in a meaningless way. And of course, God's name is never to be used in a wicked way. Right? His name is never to be misused. His name is never to be abused. Right? What's more, he's never to be spoken of wrongly, and he's never to be spoken of evilly. Now, that's what the third commandment is all about. That's what it's forbidding. And yet, this is what the man did in the story when he blasphemed the name of the Lord. And friends, what we have to keep in mind is that this is also what you and I do when we blaspheme the name of the Lord in our lives. Because the truth is, we are like this man in one way or another. We blaspheme God's name when we use his name as a swear word or as an expression of shock or anger. I trust you know what I'm talking about when I say that. We blaspheme God's name when we use it without meaning. Right, for instance, when we say praise the Lord in response to good news, but really it's just a rote response and it's not truly from the bottom of our hearts. The same is true when we use God's name as a kind of comma in our prayers. When we're not sure what to say, we just throw in another one of God's name. It's a meaningless repetition of his name. That is to blaspheme the Lord. We blaspheme God's name even when we complain about his providence. Right? If God's name is much more than just his title, but it includes all that God does, and when we're not happy and we're grumbling about the clouds in the sky or the sickness in our lives or the struggles we have to deal with, what are we doing? We're speaking evil of the Lord with our complaining. In fact, we blaspheme God's name whenever we think, say, or do anything that dishonors God. Which is pretty broad, yes, but is exactly what the Scriptures teach. As Christians, we bear his name. Right? We bear the name of God, and so everything we do reflects upon God. And so if we are sinning against God, what is the message that we are proclaiming? We are speaking evil of God. And the list goes on. We blaspheme God's name when we treat him lightly, when we treat him as if he's not important. We blaspheme God's name when we accuse him of wrongdoing, when we think his actions in the world are wrong and that we know better. We blaspheme God's name when we don't tell the truth about him or when we withhold information about him as we're talking to other people. And so one of the things, again, we have to realize here is we're not just reading a story about someone else who blasphemed the name of God. We're also seeing here a picture of ourselves who also blaspheme the name of God. We too are guilty of breaking the third commandment day after day. And yet it shouldn't be this way. That's what the text is confronting us with this morning. Because God's name is never to be blasphemed. Right? It's to be revered. Right? It's to be respected. It's to be honored. It's to be praised. It's to be adored. It's to be held in the highest esteem. And should lead us to the most faithful obedience. And so God's name is never to be blasphemed. And this is why, as we see secondly on the outline, blasphemy is serious in God's mind and will not escape God's judgment. Now look here at verses 12 to 14. "Then they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take outside the camp him who has cursed, that let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. So at first, they're not entirely sure, what are we to do with this man? They know that he's broken the third commandment. They know that that's wrong. But it seems that the punishment for such a crime had not yet been revealed. What's more, I think there's also some uncertainty in their minds. Are we to treat this man like everyone else or not? Because while he does have an Israelite as a mother, he has an Egyptian as a father. So they hold the man in custody and they seek direction from the Lord. Lord, what are we to do? And what is the Lord's answer in the text? He says the man is to be killed. And he's to be taken outside the camp where the executions were to take place. Those who had heard his blasphemy were then to lay their hands on top of his head, which would symbolize that the guilt was his and his alone. And then the man was to be stoned to death. Now, because as we're told in verses 15 and 16, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. So here, this is the Lord's answer to their appeal. What are we to do with this man? The Lord says this man is to die, even though his father is an Egyptian. If you look at verse 16 again, he says, both the stranger and the one born in the land were to be treated this way when they committed this sin. Why? Because regardless of who you are, blasphemy always deserves death. That's what God wants his people to understand here. And if you noticed, who were the ones who were to execute the sentence? It was the entire congregation that we see that here. They were to stone him. And that would have been a warning to them not to commit blasphemy. That also would have sent a very clear message to the people. And I think John Curran sums it up well when he says, the inclusiveness with regard to the administration of the penalty, right, the fact that all the congregation is to stone the man, points to the truth that blaspheming will not be tolerated in Israel. Because, and this is what we are to learn from the text, blasphemy is a serious sin. Right, that's what we're to learn here. Blasphemy is very serious in the eyes of God. It's no small sin. On the contrary, it's a direct attack on the flawless character of God. It's to steal the honor that God deserves, and none of these things are insignificant to the Lord. Right, this is what the congregation was to learn. This is what we are to learn. No matter what form it takes, blasphemy is serious. I know a father who always disciplines his children more whenever they lie to him. So regardless of what the sin was they committed, as long as they tell the truth about it and don't try to hide the truth, their punishment will always be less than if they lie to him. Right? Because in his mind, regardless of what they do, lying is probably the greatest sin they could commit against him. Now, whether that's true or not, that's a different discussion. But it points to the fact here that in the same way we may think blasphemy or a small slip of the tongue or doing something, yes, I know I shouldn't have done it, but I'm sorry I did it. We may think it's inconsequential. It's not that big of a deal. And here God is saying, no, it's actually a very big deal. And he goes on to say, as such, it will not escape his judgment. Remember what we're told in the third commandment. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This is what we see on display in our passage. Right? You have a guy who took the name of the Lord in vain, and what happens? He is held accountable, he is guilty, and there is a reckoning for his sin. And that's true even for us today. Right? We may not be sentenced to death by our civil government for our blasphemy. If that was the case, I don't think there'd be anyone alive in the world. But God will still judge all instances of blasphemy. Now look on your outline of the shorter catechism, question 56. It asks, what is the reason annexed to the third commandment? The answer is, the reason annexed to the third commandment is that however the breakers of this commandment may escape punishment from men, yet the Lord our God will not suffer them to escape his righteous judgment. And that, again, is what we see on display here. You will not ever be able to escape what you deserve for the sin of blasphemy. You will always be held accountable for it. God will make sure there's an execution for it. And that's because, as we see thirdly on the outline, though it may seem harsh, death is the just punishment for blasphemy. Boys and girls, let me talk to you here for a minute. Have you ever, you don't have to raise your hands or say anything out loud, but have you ever gotten in trouble for something you've done with your parents and you thought that your consequences were more than they should have been? You can shake your head up and down, because I know you have at some point in your life. So if you got a spanking, at some point you probably thought, well, I didn't need that many spankings, right? Or if your screen time was taking away, well, I didn't do that big of a thing, right? There's this response of, why are you treating me this way? It seems to be too much. And it gets even worse then, doesn't it, when you seem to be the only one who gets in trouble, and all your siblings, who you're convinced did the same thing, don't get in trouble. Right? It's not just that the punishment is harsh, it's also that it's unfair and you're being treated differently. Well, in the same way, it can be easy for us to think of the death penalty for blasphemy as being harsh and as being unfair. Right? After all, the man only said something. Right? He's not in trouble here because he killed someone. He's not even in trouble here because he fought with someone and presumably injured someone. No, he's in trouble here and will die in the story. Why? Because he said something. It's all because of what he said with his lips to God or about God. That's why he was to be stoned to death. It was because of his words, not his actions. And to many, that seems harsh, doesn't it? That seems unfair. But what God is saying to us in the rest of the passage is that this man's blasphemy, dying for this man's blasphemy, was anything but harsh and unfair. Instead, it was just and it was right. And we know that for two reasons in particular. First, it was a just punishment because it was reached by a just process. It was a just punishment because it was reached by a just process. Again, just going through some of the steps here. When it was first discovered that the man had blasphemed, the people brought him to Moses, who was the right person to decide the case. Then, not knowing exactly what to do, Moses and the others sought direction from the Lord. They didn't take matters into their own hands. They didn't do what they thought was best. No, they came to God and they asked God, "What do you want us to do?" If you look again, you'll see there were also witnesses. In verse 14, those who had heard him blaspheme had a part to play in the death penalty. They had to come, those who had witnessed the crime, they had to come and lay their hands on the head of the man before he was stoned. And that's because, as one author puts it, it's one thing to call for the death penalty, but quite another to have the responsibility to pull the switch. And we all understand that. In other words, this is a safeguard for the accused, because it forces those who witnessed it to have some skin in the game. The witnesses, having them, also based the verdict on more than just one person's experience or preference. I won't read the verses, but Numbers 35, verse 30 says, "One witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty." Right? It can never be just one witness. You will never, in God's economy, be put to death for that. And here we're told, we're not told how many, but we're told that there were witnesses in the plural. And then finally, it's a just process because the verdict was based on a universal law. Right? Verse 22, "You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country." This rule against blasphemy, in other words, applied to all the people in Israel. Right? It applied to this man as well. And so the same thing was true for the punishment. He was not being treated differently. This is what would have happened if Moses' son had committed blasphemy. This is what is to happen if an Egyptian son commits blasphemy. So it may seem harsh, but here we're told death is the just penalty because it was reached by a just process in all of these ways. Okay? But also, this is the second reason, it's because death is the punishment that justly fits the crime. Look at verses 17 and 18.
Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. When I was reading this, did you not have the thought, why are we talking about this all of a sudden? At first, it seems to be slightly out of place, but these verses are included here to make this point. Since a man is more valuable than an animal, it is right for a murderer to be put to death. Right? After all, the man is the one made in the image of God, not the animal. And so while the worth of the animal should be restored to the owner if you kill the animal, the life of the murderer should be taken for his crime. And given the greater worth of the human being, death is the punishment that fits the crime for murder. That's the point here. And that's also the point being made in the verses that follow, verses 19 and 20. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so shall it be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. You remember in the Gospels, the Pharisees had wrongly taken these verses and used them as a justification for retaliation. Someone pokes your eye out, you go poke their eye. You get them back. But if you remember, Jesus then corrected their misunderstanding. Right? The principle of eye for an eye is not about vengeance. In fact, vengeance has already been forbidden by the Lord. We saw that back in Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Instead, the principle of eye for an eye is about justice and fairness in punishment. Now, there's some debate. We won't go into it too much today, but was this literally to be done, or was this to be done only in spirit? In other words, if you did injure someone's eye, was your eye to literally be injured in the same way? Some would say no, because how could you make sure that was to happen? That would be the case. How could you make sure that the injury you give someone is the exact same injury that they gave to you? And so in that case, they would say that there is some kind of repayment in a pecuniary and financial way. There was a judgment call that had to be made. But no matter what, though, the point of the principle is that the punishment should always fit the crime. Right? It's not an eye for a leg. It's not a hand for an arm. It's an eye for an eye. Right? The punishment is not to be more than you deserve. The punishment is not to be less than you deserve. The punishment is to be exactly what you deserve. Kenneth Matthews puts it this way. The law was actually designed to restrict the extent and severity of the penalty. It was calling for impartial judges to render an equitable penalty that fit the crime. And that's what verses 17 to 23 are all about. The punishment must fit the crime. And in this context, God is telling us that death is the punishment that fits the crime of blasphemy. It's not too harsh. It's not unfair. It is perfectly just and it is perfectly right. It's exactly what you deserve for dishonoring the name of the Holy God. And so if we then are like this man, and we also blaspheme the name of the Lord, then what Leviticus 24 is saying to us is that we too deserve to die. This is what should come to us for the way that we misuse and abuse and misrepresent our holy Lord. Death, though it seems harsh, is the just penalty for our blasphemy. But, as we see fourthly on the outline, there is hope for us in the midst of it all. Because Jesus has taken the punishment of death for his people on the cross. Now, look with me on your outline at Matthew 26, verses 64 to 66. Matthew 26, 64 to 66. Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death."
You remember when Jesus was arrested, the Jewish leaders tried to find false testimony against him. They wanted to find people who had dirt, so to speak, on Christ so that they could use it against him and punish him. Because their goal, of course, was to condemn Jesus to death. It was to get Jesus handed over to the Romans so that he could be executed. But as the Gospels tell us, having lived a sinless life, they could find no false witnesses. They couldn't find anyone who had anything against Jesus that they could use against him. His record was perfectly clean. However, when Jesus finally spoke up at the trial, he claimed to be the Messiah, and that's what we just read about. In answer to the request, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God," Jesus said in verse 64, "It is as you said." Now, what's more, by telling the high priest that he would see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven, Jesus was alluding to two clear messianic passages in the Old Testament saying that they were about him. Psalm 110 and Daniel chapter 7. And so the point here Jesus was making was a very clear point for all of the Jewish leaders, and that is, yes, I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that in turn then gave the Jews exactly what they were looking for. Because now they've heard it with their own ears. They didn't need someone else to come with dirt they could use against Jesus. Now they had heard it that Jesus had spoken blasphemy. Right? He had claimed to be the Son of God, when in their minds he was not the Son of God. And what's the punishment for death? Leviticus 24. What's the punishment for blasphemy? It's the punishment of death. And so you see here, as the Jews are trying to find a way to get Jesus killed, this was their way to it. This was the way to the cross. Jesus would die as a blasphemer for having claimed to be the Son of God. Now, of course, Jesus was entirely innocent of such a charge. Right? His claim to be the Savior was not false. It was entirely true. Nevertheless, what we see in the Gospels is that Jesus took the punishment of a blasphemer. He didn't fight against their accusations. He didn't resist their giving him to the Romans. And he didn't do anything to escape the cross. But instead, he accepted the fate of a blasphemer, even though he had not blasphemed the Lord. In fact, by doing so, Jesus also kept the third commandment. Now, because by submitting himself to the Father's will, which was to die on the cross for the sins of his people, Jesus revered the Father's name. Right? He honored the Father and he held the Father in high esteem, even as he died the death of a blasphemer. And friends, all of this is good news because this is how you can be forgiven of the times you've blasphemed the name of the Lord. Right? For the times you've used his name in vain, and the times you've treated him lightly, the times you've dishonored him with your actions, the way to be forgiven is because Jesus Christ died as a blasphemer on the cross. It's because Jesus bore the guilt of your blasphemy. It's because Jesus took the punishment for your blasphemy. It's because Jesus kept the third commandment on your behalf. And Paul says in Colossians 2, 13 and 14, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Don't ever forget, just like a credit card statement, there is a record in heaven of all of your debts to God. A record of all the times you've coveted, of all the times you've lost your temper, and of all the times you've blasphemed God's name. Every time you've used it wrongly, every time you've disrespected him, it's been noted on the heavenly record. Because on Judgment Day, that's what will be used to condemn the wicked to hell. It's the record of their debt to God. But as we're told here, Jesus has cleared that record for you. If you believe in him, Jesus has wiped the slate clean. All of the instances of blasphemy, when God looks at the record now, are no longer there. Why? Because Christ has already paid them. When Christ died on the cross, Scripture says he obliterated that record because when he died on the cross, he died the death of a blasphemer for you.
And so even though you have blasphemed God's name in countless ways, and I have done the same, if we are trusting in Christ, all of that guilt has been taken away, and that punishment is taken away as well. The sentence of death has been paid for you by another in Christ. And what that means then is that you as a believer are now guiltless in Christ. You are guiltless in Christ, even though you are guilty of much blasphemy. And that brings us to our fifth and final point on the outline, which is if you're guiltless in Christ, then revere the name of God in all that you do. Revere God's name. We've seen already that the prohibition of the third commandment is to not blaspheme his name. Now I want us to consider how the requirement of the third commandment is to revere God's name. So look with me at Shorter Catechism question 54. What is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requireth the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. In other words, if we're not to blaspheme God's name, we are to revere his name. We are to honor God for who he is, for what he does, and for the truths and the promises that he reveals to us. And so, that means, for one, we should never use God's name as a swear word. We should never use God's name as an expression of shock or anger. In fact, I would say we shouldn't even use the substitutes for God's name in these ways as well. But instead, we are to use his name truthfully. We're to use his name rightfully as we share his name with others. We're to use his name when we address him in prayer. We're to use his name when we praise him in worship. If you recall, the Jews overreacted to this. They said, well, if we're in so much trouble, if we misuse God's name, then we just will not use God's name at all. And God says, no, use my name. Yes, use my name. But use it in the right way. Use it to please me and to honor me. It also means we should never use God's name mindlessly or with unnecessary repetition. When we speak of him or when we speak to him, we should make sure that our brains are engaged and we mean what we say. We're to be sincere and genuine every time we take his name upon our lips. We're not to be flippant, we're to be serious. If we're to revere God's name, it also means we should never complain about his providence. As we talked about earlier, on the contrary, we should extol God's actions as always being good and just and right and perfect, whether we like them or not. Because the truth is, they are good and just and wise and perfect, whether we like them or not. And that means instead of dishonoring the Lord with sinful thoughts, words, and deeds, we should keep striving to please him with righteous thoughts, words, and deeds. We should bear his name well. We should bear his name accurately. We should shine as bright lights in a dark world. We should live as the ambassadors and representatives of the King by matching our character and conduct to his character and conduct. We should also treat God respectfully and as worthy of our time and devotion. Rather than accusing him of doing something wrong when we don't like it, we should humbly submit to his will. Because this is to revere the name of the Lord. Sometimes I've said to my kids in the past, remember, you represent our family. Because as they go out in the public, I want them to understand that how they act, what they say, affects the reputation of the niece household. So if they go out and they're obnoxious and rude, well, that says something about our family. If they go out and they're kind and they're loving, that also says something about our family. Because as members of the family, this is always how it works. Your actions affect the reputation of the family. And the same is true for the family of God and the children of God. What we say and what we do as Christians always comes back to reflect on the Lord. Because we're in his family and we bear his name. And so as one author puts it, if we're to revere his name, we need to speak and live as if his reputation is always at stake. We need to conduct ourselves in such a way that honors His glorious character. You can think of God's name like a valuable possession, His person, His works, as you think of them, as you talk about them, as you praise Him for them. We're not to misuse them. We're not to abuse them. We're to revere the Lord and love and adore and worship the Lord. And if you're guiltless in Christ, the Scripture says this is what your life should be all about. Guarding your mouth, guarding your heart, so that God is praised. Why? Because the Son of God was condemned in your place. This is why you should revere the name of the Lord. And so, in light of what we've talked about today, be careful with God's name. That's the overarching point of the text. Be careful with God's name, so that as one who is now guiltless in Christ, you will revere His name in all that you say, and in all that you think, and in all that you do. Let's pray and let's ask for His forgiveness and for His help to do that in the days to come. Your name. And so we pray for your forgiveness first and foremost, that through the shed blood of Christ, the one who died as a blasphemer, though he was not a blasphemer, you would forgive us, those of us who are blasphemers. Lord, we pray that if there's anyone here who's never confessed their sin to you, that you'd give them the grace to do that today. Because, Lord, we are all, every single one of us, young and old, in need of your forgiveness. Lord, wash us and make us clean of our blasphemy. And, Lord, change our hearts and our lives that we would not blaspheme you like we do. But, Lord, more and more by your Spirit, may we be those who revere your name in all that we do. So, Lord, convict us when we don't do that. And please work in us that we might do that all the more. To your glory we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.